Because me and Deb are going to join them. It's going to be a quartet. Not really. All right. I call your attention to John chapter 20 this evening. John chapter 20. We're going to focus on seeing tonight. But before we get into that, how many of you didn't drive tonight, you ran to church? Anybody? Well, I drove myself. But in our passage today that we're going to look at, there's a whole lot of running going on. Now, have you ever heard the old saying, fools rush in where the wise fear to tread? I'm going to tell you a story tonight that I really don't even know if I ought to. One day, my wife was at work, and she was talking, and something came up about an emergency situation. If it happened at the school, what would you do? And she was working with a couple of ladies that are African American, and she was talking to one of them, and she called her name, and she said, if you saw people running, what would you do? And she said, well, I'd start running. And she said, well, why would you do that? You wouldn't really know what was going on. And she said, well, that's just what our people do. We run. And Deb said, you mean to tell me that that's in your culture? Is that if you see somebody running, you run? She said, yeah, Miss Deb. She said, come here. So they went to another lady that they work with, and she called her name, and she said, if you saw me running, what would you do? Would you stop me and say, what are you running for? She said, no, 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 no. She said, I'd start running with you. And the reason is because they think that's where safety's at. They think that's what they need to do. I read the story about a guy that was a chemistry teacher. And this chemistry teacher had an experiment going on in one of the high school labs that he was teaching in. And somehow there was an explosion. And it wasn't like where people were hurt, but it was just so shocking that when everything finally got calmed down, they couldn't find the teacher. And the next day, one of his coworkers said, where did you go to? He said, I just ran. I just had to run. Well, where did you run to? Away from here. Well, in our passage tonight, we've got three people that are running. And so I want you to just think about these three folks tonight. I also want you to think about the people that are in this passage tonight. Because they are just that, they're people. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read my Bible, I have a tendency to want to just put a little S on their chest because I think they're like super Christians. But in reality, they have the same type of temperaments. They have the same characteristics. They have the same human traits that you and I have. And you can see the emotions that they are going to be going through tonight. And so as we wade through the first few verses of chapter 20, I just want to make some comments as we kind of go through it. I know emotionally, Easter is a tiring day. Some of you have had long days. You've had grandkids at your house. You've had folks that have come over. You've gone out to eat, and emotionally you just kind of want to just kind of take it down a notch. And so I'm not going to be very long tonight, but I want to give you just a few nuggets that I've come across in the last couple of weeks. Look with me at verse 1. The first day of the week cometh, Now, the first day of the week is, of course, Sunday. And that is the day that we worship, because that's the day that the Lord was resurrected. And it all begins this day. In other words, when you think about the first day of the week, those early Christians, they immediately began to think, well, Sunday is special because that's the day that the Lord was resurrected. And so the first day of the week cometh. Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark. And one of the things that is fascinating to me is that you take all four of the gospel accounts and you begin to weave those together, and you find there's people that are coming and going constantly. And that's one of the reasons that some skeptics say, well, there's contradictions that are in the Bible. But the truth of the matter is, everything that's there can be explained without really much difficulty. The passage that we have before us only mentions one lady. But yet some of the other gospels mention that there were more than one lady. When you begin to take the accounts of the ladies that have been sitting at the foot of the cross, and now you take the ladies that are here, when you combine all of the gospels together, you find that Mary Magdalene, even though she was the only one mentioned here, she is actually with other ladies. You say, well, why would John not say so? Because that wasn't his purpose. If you doubt that they are not mentioned, all you've got to do is look at the bottom of verse 2, and it says that they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we, the people that had gone that Sunday morning, we know not where they have laid him. And so it was not like they were trying to hide the other ladies. It's just that she was always listed first in all the list. She was probably younger. She ministered to the Lord, and she loved the Lord dearly. You say, well, why did she love the Lord dearly? Because the Lord had cast demons out of her. Now, let me just put this to rest. I've heard this. I heard it for years. One of the accusations that is made about Mary Magdalene is that she was a prostitute. There's not one single verse in the Bible that substantiates that. Not one. But yet you have people that will say that. Yeah, wasn't she a hooker? Whenever you go to the city of Magdala, I mean, they go to great lengths to talk about the city of Magdala and how that was a place where prostitution was rampant, as though every woman in Magdala had to be a prostitute. In other words, to get in, show us your card. You a prostitute? Yep, all right, come on in. That's the attitude that some people have toward her, but biblically, she just simply had demons cast out of her. I think it was seven. And so when she became a follower of Christ, her life was just radically transformed. And so she's coming early in the morning. It was dark when she leaves home. And just about dawn is when she gets to the sepulcher. And what is the first thing that she sees? She seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. In the original language, that word taken away there has the idea that the stone was moved out of its place. It's as though that it was literally lifted and taken off of the track or the trough that it was in. Friday, one of the things that I did was I went into my computer and I pulled up the two trips that I had to the Holy Land. And I just looked at that tomb one more time. I wanted to see what that tomb looked like. I looked at the outside. I looked at the inside pictures. I wanted to just kind of remember how that the little ledge was laid out so that the body would be laid there. And at each end of it was a little place where that the angels could have sat. And so as I looked at that, I just began to think about, it's empty. It is empty, and that one fact is the cornerstone on which Christianity is based. You can take all the other religions, and they all had founders. You can go to a certain place, probably in Mecca, and they will show you this is where Muhammad is buried. You can go to the east and you can probably find a place where they say Buddha is buried here. And you can go to all types of religions. You can go to Mormonism and they can probably tell you where Joseph Smith was buried. You could probably find out from the Jehovah Witnesses about Charles Russell. You can find out all of those guys, but you don't have a gravesite with a body in it for Christianity. And so when it says that she seeth the stone removed or taken away from the sepulcher, listen to what she does. Then she runneth. In other words, she's emotional. She's thinking, I don't know what to do, but I've got to go tell somebody. And the first thing she thinks about is, I've got to go tell Peter. And then she also says that I've got to tell John. You say, well, where's John's name out here? Well, if you look at the phrase to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that is a reference that the Apostle John always makes about himself. He never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. It wasn't that he loved Jesus, even though he did. It was the fact that when he was unlovely, Jesus loved him. And he never got over that. And so he always describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so she runs. Someone says, well, why didn't she run to some of the other disciples? Well, perhaps she didn't run to them because maybe she didn't know where they were at. If you look back at what happened just a few nights before, what you have is you've got Jesus being arrested in the garden. And as he's being arrested, you've got those disciples and they are scattering throughout the garden, most of them headed northward toward Bethany. And I don't know if they know where they're at. The only ones that we know where they are those that are back inside of Jerusalem. You've got the women that were at the cross we know about. We've got John and Peter that's inside the gates. And possibly as they were following afar off, they were able to slip in before those gates were shut the night of Jesus' arrest. But she somehow knew where Peter and John were at, and so she runs. The Bible does not say that she looked in at this time. She simply saw the stone rolled away. And so when she runs, she finds Simon and John. And what does she say? They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. In other words, it's bad enough that they've arrested him. It's bad enough that they have beaten him. It's bad enough that they have crucified him. Now they've taken his body. And we know not where they have laid him. You know, I think that when you look at the women that were at the cross, and then you look at the ones that had come to the grave to anoint him, it's almost as though there's something that's a little deeper about women and their worship than it is sometimes men. Sometimes men are just more, I don't know, hard-hearted, factual, logical, rational. They don't have that emotional connection. But yet, you've got these ladies that are coming. You know, the only two that I can find that I don't think that are here coming to anoint Jesus' body. I don't know that the mother of Jesus was there. And then she has a sister that is not there. And possibly because of the emotional trauma of seeing your perfect son being crucified, she just couldn't really emotionally get up for that. And so she and her sister, I think it was Joanna, They stay back at the house. But Mary Magdalene and these other ladies, what are they doing? They're going to anoint the body. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought that they did that at the burial. You got to remember, when Jesus was crucified, Passover was coming. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, those two Pharisees, they were Secret Service Christians. One came to Jesus by night, but let me tell you something. When Jesus was crucified, they said, you know what? We're done with this. We're letting everybody know he was our rabbi. So Joseph of Arimathea, being a wealthy man, goes to Pilate and he says, let me have the body of Jesus that I may take care of it in a dignified way. Someone says, well, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, you know, he was just trying to fulfill the law and not let a body hang on the cross. I don't think that was true at all. I think that he loved the Lord. You say, well, why would you say you don't think that's true? Why didn't he ask for all three bodies? Because there were three of them crucified at the same time. He wasn't thinking about the other two. He was thinking about his Lord. And so you've got Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, Passover's coming, and he needs to get ready for Passover. And so very hurriedly, they wrap Jesus, and they put him in the tomb. The stone is rolled over, and a Roman seal is placed on it. And off Joseph of Arimathea does, all he does is just head off to celebrate Passover as good as he can possibly celebrate it with the emotional upheaval that's going on in his soul. And so she says, we don't know where they've laid him. Verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. And then in verse 4 it says how they did it. So they ran both together. In other words, it was a foot race. They started at the same time, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Now somebody said, why would John be able to outrun Peter? He was younger. All right? Somebody says, well, I know old people that are faster than young people. You don't know many. I used to love to play softball. I mean, I love to play football and basketball. You know, and around here when I was in my 20s and early 30s, I could probably run with the best of them except about two. I never saw anybody that was faster, I don't think, than Benny Hill. That guy could just fly. But I remember, I mean, you could just run. Well, about 5 years ago, I decided for some foolish reason that I was going to try to play softball again. And so I came up the bat. I'm thinking, I know I can't hit home runs anymore, but I can hit singles. So I'm up there, I got the bat, and I hit one a line drive right over the shortstop's head. And so I'm just jogging to first base. And I'm just glancing out over my left shoulder. And all of a sudden, Joe's not here, maybe he's watching online. Joe Cox, his son-in-law, who's one of our missionaries now. Jason is playing like left field for this team. And I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, I know what he's got in his mind. And I start running as fast as I can possibly run. And I see him catch that ball on about the second hop, and he throws a BB and gets me out at first base by two steps. He comes in, I meet him in the middle infield. I said, boy, that ain't even right. I'm an old man and you throwing me out from left field? Where's the respect? Well, Peter is older. And John, he outpaces him. But what takes place? John, he stooping down, looking in, saw. Now, I'm not going to tell you right now about this, but I want you to remember, I want you to either underline, circle, or at least mentally remember that word saw. And what did he see? He saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. All right, then look at verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulcher. In other words, he didn't stop at the door and just look. No, Peter, when he got there, huffing and puffing, he just went right on in. He ducked his head. He went in through the door, which was probably somewhere between 3 and 4 feet tall, and seeth the linen cloths lie. I want you to remember that word seeth. And then I want you to notice that not only did John see the linen cloths lie, but that Peter saw the linen cloths lie. Now, what does that mean? What it means is this. It means that the sheet that Jesus' body had been wrapped up in, they had bound him as tightly as they could when they were carrying him. They lay him in a tomb laid out just as though he were laying there like a mummy would lay, not in a upright or standing position, but laid out. And they see these clothes lying there, but yet they're not full. They're flat, but they're still in the form of a man. Think about when you were in elementary school and you were taught about caterpillars and then how they would have a cocoon. And then a cocoon would burst forth and a beautiful butterfly would come forth. And the cocoon that was left would be an encasement, but it was now flat and disheveled a little bit, but you still knew that it was a cocoon. That's what you have. You've got those grave clothes lying on that table, but yet they're depressed, but there's no doubt that it was the form of a man. Look at verse 7. And the napkin that was about his head. Notice the next word. Not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. What you have is you've got the little napkin. We think of like a handkerchief, like a person would take and they would wipe sweat off of their brow. Well, according to Jewish culture, they would put this napkin over their face. Sometimes they would wrap it and it would keep the jaw shut so that the deceased, their mouth would not come open as a way to look undignified. Well, you find these clothes lying there on the table, but then over in another part of the room, you have this little turban, this little handkerchief, this little napkin, and it's folded neatly, and it's laid away from the linen that's there. Now, when they see that, then look at verse 8. Then went in also the other disciples. He came, he saw, and what did he do? In other words, John comes in, then he sees what Peter has seen as far as the napkin being laid there, and he gets that glimpse of the linen, how that, well, I mean, it hasn't been vandalized by robbers. First of all, if a robber had come in, they wouldn't have left anything. They would have just taken the body and would have taken it and unwrapped it somewhere else to get out of there. And so what does it say? It says, he saw. Third time that word is used. I want you to remember that. And it says, and believed. You say, what did he believe? Well, he believed that Jesus was resurrected. Now you remember when the disciples all signed up to follow Jesus, they thought the mission was to set up the kingdom. They weren't thinking about really a crucified Savior. They were thinking about a king that was going to throw Rome over the cliff, so to speak. You say, well, how do you know that this is about the resurrection? Well, verse 9 gives us a clue about that. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, he believed, even though he did not know the scripture at the time. You say, well, how did he know that? Well, I don't know that I can back this up theologically, but let me just give you one thought. Didn't Jesus just a few days before breathe on them and say, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? Do you know what you have right now that lives inside of you? You've got the third person of the Godhead, the sweet Spirit of God that lives inside of you. And that Spirit of God that you were baptized with the day that you got saved, that you received that indwelling when you got saved, the scriptures say he will guide you into all truth. There are discernments that the sweet Spirit of God will give to you that may not make sense to anybody else, but if you'll follow what God directs you to do, you'll come out right. And even though he did not know the scripture at this time, there was something instinctively that caused him to believe. He looked at the evidence. When I began thinking about this in the last week or two, my mind immediately flashed back to my teenage years when I first trusted the Lord. I could not get enough of my Bible. I love my Bible, and I love reading about anything that had to do with Jesus. And one of the things that I did, because I didn't know any better, I bought a book, and I don't even know what the guy's name is, but the title of the book was called The Passover Plot. What was the name? Who? Schoenville. Okay. I began to read that thinking, this is about Jesus. It's probably pretty good. But I had only gotten just a few pages into that book before I realized that something's not right here. Now, I'm not the brightest guy in the world now, and I certainly wasn't then. But one of the things that he espoused was something called the swoon theory. And there's basically about four or five different theories about why the resurrection really did not happen. But nobody really subscribes to the swoon theory because it doesn't pass the logic test. But yet this guy adhered to it. If you don't know what that is, that's basically where that it says that Jesus really did not die on the cross. He just simply swooned from the loss of blood. And when they put him in the tomb, they assumed that he was already dead. But the coolness of the tomb, he resurrected because of that coolness. And then he just kind of slipped off in the night and everybody assumed that he was resurrected. Well, first of all, that doesn't make much sense rationally for several reasons. Do you think that if you have been beaten with a scourge and your back has been laid open and you have lost blood, you have muscles that are ripped, you then are forced to carry a cross that probably weighed at least 150 or 200 pounds, you finally have to have help with the cross. You get there and then they nail your hands and your feet. You hang there on that cross for 6 hours. All this time you're still losing blood. You finally give up the ghost and you say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And you say, "It is finished." And then someone comes along and they stab a spear in your side. They take you off of that cross. They put you in this tomb. They put a big boulder over it that takes several men to put it in place. They place a guard outside the rock so that the disciples cannot come and steal it or steal the body. And then Jesus revives in that cool tomb. After he has been beaten, after he has been nailed, after he has been stabbed, after he has been pummeled, where according to Isaiah, you couldn't even recognize his face as a man's face. You mean to tell me he could push that rock away? Slip past a Roman guard and make like that he resurrected? If you can believe that, you got room to rent upstairs. And so that's one of the theories. There's probably three other ones. You've got things like the mythical theory, where that they don't even believe that Jesus really was a real person. He was just somebody that was made up, kind of like a Hercules or a Zeus, some kind of mythical type thing. Then you've got other people, and they say, well, it was conspiratorial. The disciples stole the body. And that doesn't really hold water. I don't have time to preach all these tonight. Maybe we'll do that at some other time. Then there's another one called the hallucination theory. That's where you have people, and they just simply wanted to believe so much that they just hallucinated that Jesus resurrected. I thought about this morning. We had a good-sized crowd this morning. It wasn't completely filled, but it was close. Did you know that at one time Jesus was seen of 500 people? We had probably somewhere less than 400 in here this morning. We've had close to probably over 600 here before. And so just imagine this auditorium being completely filled and everybody seeing the resurrected Jesus. You know what that would tell me? That would tell me that every one of you would have to have the same hallucination. That don't happen. Somebody will say, well, we all had this hallucination. And if you go down to Conyers where they have supposedly the visions of Mary, somebody will say, well, I saw her over there. Somebody else say, no, I saw her over here. Well, I saw her whenever I went to sleep that night. She visited me at my house after I'd visited that place. And everybody's got different visions. But these people didn't have different visions and different hallucinations. They saw the same thing. What did they see? They saw the resurrected Jesus. And so you got the hallucination theory. That doesn't hold water. The only one that holds water under the evidence is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can explain the behavior of these people. You've got people like Peter that's just a fisherman. You've got James and John who were just fishermen. You've got people like Matthew that was a tax collector. He had already turned his back on the Jewish people one time. And now here he's following Christ. Do you think that all of these people from these various occupations, do you think that had they not seen that resurrected Lord, that they would have turned into brave men? A few nights before in the garden, what are they doing? Man, they're hidden to the hills. Man, they're hiding behind trees. They're looking to see if the torches are chasing them. And they're just trying to scatter. Why? Because they are scared to death. But all of a sudden, when they meet the resurrected Lord, everything changes. Everything changes. Peter walks in on the day of Pentecost, just 7 weeks later, and begins to preach. And he talks about the crucified, risen Lord. You've got all of the disciples with the exception of John. And every one of them face a martyr's death with bravery. You know why? Because they saw a resurrected Lord. That's the thing that changed everything. That's the thing that makes us different. Out of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, yea, thousands of religions, the resurrection is what makes us tick. And so you've got John, even though he didn't know the scriptures at that time, he believed. Now I want to give you three quick thoughts and we're done. And one of the things that I would encourage you to do is, if you take notes, great, or if you write in the margin of your Bible like I do sometime, let me get you to do this. And I believe that everybody in the world, not just Christians, but I believe that everybody in the world fall into one of these three sayings. In verse number 5, and he stooping down and looking in saw. That Greek word for saw there is different than the other sees and saws that we have that are coming up. There's three different words, and you say, well, where did you get that from? No less source than Warren Wiersbe. Wiersbe said this first see or saw is a Greek word which basically means to glance. When John got, the first thing he did, he sees the stone, he glances in, and he's not really calculating everything that's happened. I mean, he's just looking in. A little scared to go in. You know, maybe he's a little fraidy cat. All right? You say, well, why would he be scared? Well, you ever been scared? I've been scared. I remember one night I got up at our old house in Grayson. I went to the kitchen to get a glass of water about 3 o'clock one morning. And did not know that my wife had gotten out of bed and followed me down the hallway. I'm thinking I'm standing there at the sink just like this right here. I got a glass of water. I set that sink down, and about that time she touched me on the back. And the first thing I did was turn around with my fist, and I almost popped her. You say, why? She scared me. Well, he was not about to go in and let a booger get him. He's glancing. Look with me at verse 6. Then cometh Simon following him, and he went in, and he seeth the linen cloths lie. This comes from a Greek word which means to observe. He wasn't just glancing around going, well, okay, all right, I see what, I don't understand what's going on. No, he's looking and he's observing the evidence. What's the evidence? The stone's moved. The grave clothes are laid out, but there's no body in it that's evident. The kerchief, that face napkin, is folded neatly. It's set over into another place. And he's thinking, if the Jews would have stolen the body so that he wouldn't have got a proper burial, they wouldn't have done it at this time. They would have just forbid Joseph from really burying him there in the first place. Probably not the Jews. It's not the Romans, because they had already had as much of Jesus as they wanted, and Pontius Pilate just said, crucify him, I'm done. I don't want any more dealings with him. Put a seal on it and leave it alone. So probably not the Romans. Well, it's probably not thieves, because the thieves wouldn't have left everything neat. And they knew they didn't do it. So as they observed, there's only one final thing. If you look at verse 8, it says that he saw. That meant that he understood and comprehended what had taken place. He didn't just take a glance and make his decision. He looked and observed, and then it dawned on him. He saw. He understood. And when we read the scriptures, we see it just come together. Now, I'm going to admit to you that when I read my Bible, I come to it with a predetermined attitude. But when somebody says they don't believe the Bible, they come to it with a predetermined attitude. We all have prejudices. But if we will try to observe, and if we will look at the facts, the resurrection of Jesus is indisputable. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that Jesus is alive. If I thought that Jesus was not alive, I wouldn't have been doing what I've been doing for almost four decades. I wouldn't have. I would have found me a job or started me a business, and I'd have just tried to make a bunch of money and just live the high life, so to speak. If this Jesus didn't resurrect, Paul said we are of most men miserable. We're just a bunch of miserable old cusses is what we are. Oh, but because Jesus resurrected, he was the first fruits. And because he was the first fruits, that's evidence that one of these days we're going to be the main harvest. The resurrection, if you see it, not just glance, but you observe, you will understand. You see, when people are skeptical and they say, well, I just don't know. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that people are without excuse. There'll never be anybody be able to stand before God and say, you didn't give me a chance. I don't believe anybody will ever be able to say, you didn't give me a chance. Well, if you have that desire to want to know the truth, God will give you that truth. John, even though he didn't know the scripture, he saw the evidence and he believed. The resurrection, it's everything for us. Don't ever let that get away from you. We'll have some preachers that'll come along, and they'll begin one by one to take the fundamentals of the faith, and they'll begin to, well, we don't need that to reach this culture. It wasn't long, just a few weeks ago, when we had one of the most well-known men in America was not raised that way, but he was like, science is more important than the Bible, more authority than the Bible. That's the first one. That's the first fundamental. Let me tell you something. If you don't have a Bible and you don't have a resurrection, you don't have nothing. Amen. You don't have a thing. And so the resurrection, oh, Easter ought to be sweet to you. Let's stand together. It ought to be sweet to you. We'll have the musicians come quickly. The invitation will not be long tonight. And I hope that if the Lord has maybe